Father, we thank you this morning as we again get to look at your work, your sovereign work, and not just as we see it day to day in our own lives, but as we see it in history and as we see the impact that it has on us. We're looking at a part of the world today that had a great impact on the rest of the world, had a great impact on our country, and consequently has impact on us as well, ultimately. And just help us to think about these things and to reflect on them and to give glory to you as we see them and to imitate those examples that are worthy and to also learn from the mistakes of those in the past as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. From AD 375 onwards, the Germanic tribes north of the Danube River came under attack from a numerous and fierce migrating people of Asia.
The Huns.
The Huns, that's right.
Attila the Huns.
Attila the Huns. Ethan's already on it, man. The Huns. To protect themselves against the Huns, the Germans banded together into large tribal confederacies. How many of the Germanic confederacies can you name? I actually gave you the names of like nine of them last week, and I don't expect you to remember all of them, but you probably can remember a few.
You had the Franks, right?
Franks.
The Anglo-Saxons, or the Anglos, and
the... Yep, that's right, the Angles and the Saxons, yes.
Visigoths, Ostrogoths,
yes.
Burgundians.
And the what was the...
Burgundians?
Yes, the Burgundians, yes.
The Vandals.
The Vandals, yep. Let's see, have we gotten all of them? Gotten a lot of them, but I think there's a couple more we're missing. We're missing one group that settled in northern Italy,
from
the Lombards. And we're missing the one that I associated with the Angles and the Saxons.
Yeah,
the Jutes, yes. Yeah. I think that's all of them. So the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, Franks, the Vandals, Lombards, the Burgundians, Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. So these become groups that are, you know, settling into the European area and end up becoming a part of the people who build what we see as Europe today. And, you know, obviously they had an effect on us in the New World as well. So this is sort of foundational for us. These various Germanic confederacies sought security from the Huns by crossing over into and often invading the Roman Empire. Some of the Germanic conquerors of the empire were pagan, but what religion was most of the Germanic invaders? It turns out they weren't pagan, not most of them.
Arian?
They were Arian Christians. Yeah, that's right. Because they had been in association, they were influenced by the Christianity that was found in the Roman Empire at a time when Arianism dominated. And so that kind of stuck, and they were kind of out of date, as it were, on where Christianity had progressed to. What well-known church father lost his life when the Vandals, under pressure from the Visigoths, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar into northwest Africa, launched a campaign of violent and bloody conquest, destroying towns and cities, including Carthage? Who was the church father that lost his life in that onslaught? Anybody know? Very well-known church father.
Augustine?
Yeah. It was Augustine. Yeah, Augustine was in Carthage, North Africa. And that was a stronghold of Christianity at one point. But when the Vandals came in and wiped everything out, it just crumbled. And that was the end of Carthage, pretty much, in terms of its Christian influence. Get these guys a couple of... In AD 452, when Attila the Hun advanced on Rome, who did the emperor send to meet with him to negotiate a settlement?
Leo.
Yeah, Leo, Bishop of Rome, known to some as Pope Leo. Though the Germanic tribes had overthrown the Roman political system in Western Europe, they continued to think of themselves as citizens of what political entity?
Rome.
Yeah, they still considered themselves citizens of the Roman Empire. And, you know, throughout history, I mean, for probably still some people today that look upon the glories of Rome and want to associate themselves with it or think they're a part of it or what have you. What did the Frankish king Clovis ask God to do for him before he would become a Christian? In quotes.
Military victory.
Yeah, he prayed for military victory, and as it turns out, God granted it to him, and providentially, if nothing else, and so he became a Christian, and that was the start of Frankish, or we eventually became French, Christianity, which remained Catholic. And, you know, Mike had asked a good question, I think it was last week, about, I'm saying Catholic now, and I've been telling you all along, Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic, and it doesn't. But there was a progression, and it was developing, even by this time, especially if we move next week into the Middle Ages, we're going to see a real development, a push toward Roman Catholicism. And, you know, I guess you could really drive a stake in the ground when it becomes Roman Catholicism, when the East and West split, and it was like 1054. Then for sure, all the other churches break off, and all you have is the region that's under the see of the Roman bishop, who is known as Papa or Pope. And at that point, you know, I'll acquiesce and start using the title Pope for the Roman bishop. I've held off on that, even though most of my history books by early on have started calling the Roman bishop a Pope. I'm not going to give that to the Catholics yet. All right, St. Patrick. And as I said, being of Irish descent, I suppose this is one that should be near and dear to my heart, but it's actually a name that's known in America. Patrick is remembered today as the saint who drove the snakes out of Ireland. That's one of the legends associated with him. Not true, I don't think. There's a legend he used a shamrock to explain the Trinity. That's somewhat doubtful, but that's one of the stories. You know how it is when somebody makes a splash in history, a lot of stories crop up. Some are true, some are not. It's a nice thought, you know, the three-leaf clover, but it wouldn't be a very good illustration of the Trinity, honestly, other than just the fact that there's three leaves and one clover, maybe, but that, you know, anyhow, we'll go there. I hate the idea of analogies of the Trinity because they always fall short. He's also the namesake of annual parades in New York and Boston, and of course also the one who celebrated on March the 17th. Usually a lot of partying and beer drinking goes on. That's how people think of the Irish, sadly. What is less well known is that Patrick was a humble missionary. This saint, I'm putting it in scare quotes there. Again, the term saint has, in later Roman Catholic usage, comes to designate a special sort of super Christian status, if you were, that's conferred upon some historical figure, somebody who's recognized as a super holy man or what have you. We know biblically all of us are saints in Christ. So, but, you know, I titled the slide St. Patrick, so I mean, we just use the term so often it seems silly not to use it. So this saint regularly referred to himself as a sinner. He did not have a high view of himself. We have some of his writings. He wrote some memoirs or some, basically it's an autobiography called his Confessions of Patrick. And as you know, I quote from portions of that this morning, so you'll get to hear portions, but just the overall impression I had in reading through a lot of it is just a very, very humble person, has no high view of himself. He has no illusions about himself being some great super person. He sees himself as a sinner saved by grace. But he had enormous courage, as we will see. When he evangelized Ireland, he set in motion a series of events that impacted all of Europe. And it all started when he was carried off into slavery by Irish raiders in around AD 430. So this was something that was fairly common in the day, that there would be raiders or pirates, if you will. You know, I know in America we tend to think that slavery is only a black-white thing that happened only in America, and that's not true. History is just loaded with the idea of slavery was worldwide, and there were raiding bands that would go into countries and steal They were man stealers. That's what Paul calls them in the Bible. They would steal men and women for their purposes, sell them as slaves. And that's what happened to Patrick. He was stolen. He was a 16-year-old Romanized Briton. He was sold to a cruel warrior chief whose opponent's heads set sharp poles around his palisade in Northern Ireland. Not a real friendly guy. You know, when you get taken in chains to your master, to your new master that your raiders are carrying you off to, and you see these, you know, sharp poles all around his property, and they have the skulls of his enemies around the property, you get the idea that maybe you're not in for a good time. This does not look good. Does not look good for the home team. But it all worked out. While Patrick minded his master's pigs in the nearby hills, he lived like an animal himself, enduring long bouts of hunger, thirst, and isolation. A nominal Christian to this point, he now turned to the Christian God of his fathers for comfort. So I think he's thought to be the son of a deacon, and he has nominal church association. He was a Christian in name, at least. But like so many in that day, it wasn't something he took real seriously, it would seem. But he gets put into a situation where he's stolen and hauling away from his family and his home and thrown into slavery with a scary guy and living in very difficult circumstances. And suddenly, he's no longer just nominal. He begins to really think and reflect on his relationship with God. He begins to pray, and he begins to look to God for help. He later wrote in his autobiography, "I would pray constantly during the daylight hours. The love of God and the fear of Him surrounded me more and more. And my faith grew and the Spirit roused me so that in one day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and at night only slightly less." After 6 years of slavery, a mysterious supernatural voice spoke to him, saying, "Soon you will return to your homeland." So Patrick fled and ran 200 miles to a southeastern harbor, and there he boarded the ship of traders bound for Europe. So he gets this sort of mysterious vision, and maybe that encouraged him to take the next bold step and run away. So he does, and he apparently succeeds. He runs 200 miles. Wow. He's in good shape. And gets on some ship. But I read conflicting accounts. Some say he was taken to France, which is how I kind of say it here, to the mainland at least. He eventually ends up, remember, he's from Britain. So after a few years on the continent, again, I think France, Patrick returned to his family in England, only to be called back to Ireland as an evangelist. Kind of an unexpected thing. You would think once the guy got home, he'd be like, "Whew, that's over with. Let's get back to our normal, comfortable life here and forget all that stuff." But he didn't. He tells of a dream he had of a man who seemed to come from Ireland, who handed him a letter. So he has this dream, and he dreams of some guy, he even has a name for him. I forget what he called him. I didn't write it down, but the guy actually has a whole bunch of letters he's bringing, like the mailman from Ireland. He hands Patrick a letter in a dream, so Patrick opens this letter. And as Patrick read the letter aloud in his dream, he says, "I seem to hear the voice of the same man who lived beside the forest of Facult, and they cried out as with one voice, 'We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us.' I was deeply moved in heart, and I could read no further, so I awoke." Whether Patrick was the first missionary to Ireland or not is not certain, but paganism was still dominant when he arrived. "I dwell among Gentiles," he wrote, "in the midst of pagan barbarians, worshippers of idols and unclean things." Patrick's mission faced the most opposition from the Druids. And you've all heard of the Druids, and we've seen these scary-looking creatures, very demonic, who practice magic. They were also, interestingly enough, skilled in secular learning. I wonder if we'll get to that in our country. You know, we seem to have this mix of very secular but then dark religious thinking and so forth. Anyhow, that was the case there. And these Druids actually were advisors to the king, so they're not, if you made the Druids mad, you often had some powerful enemies because they were advising kings. And they might just tell the king, hey, you know, this guy, not so good. Biographies of the saint are replete with stories of Druids who wished to kill Holy Patrick. Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, Patrick wrote. But I fear none of these things because of the promises of heaven. I've cast myself into the hands of God Almighty who rules everywhere. There was probably a confrontation between Patrick and the Druids, but scholars doubt it was as dramatic and magical as the later stories recounted. So it's almost like a confrontation of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember, in the Old Testament story. Kind of one of those kind of, you know, God confronts false religion kind of meeting with the sort of prophetic godly character there. One biographer from the late 600s described Patrick challenging Druids to contest in which each party tried to outdo the other in working wonders before the audience. Patrick, the legend says, won as God killed several of the Druids and soldiers. The king summoned his council and said, it's better for me to believe than to die. And so he believed, as did many others on that day. Again, it's sometimes hard to separate legend from, you know, fiction in these kinds of accounts, but apparently there was some kind of a confrontation. Apparently, Patrick made a showing of sorts, and the king was persuaded, as were a number of others. And again, notice this pattern that we've brought out many times. The king converts, and then the whole country converts. It's just the way it worked back then. Again, that's very foreign to our way of thinking. We're very independent, individualistic Westerners in our thought, and that's like the farthest thing in the world from us. Just because the president becomes something. In fact, it seems like nowadays, if the president does something, everybody wants to not do it. But at any rate, that was not the case back then. Yet to Patrick, the greatest enemy was one he had been intimately familiar with, slavery. He was, in fact, one of the earliest Christians to speak out strongly against the practice. So here you have, early on, the Christian influence in saying slavery is a bad thing. Remember, it was worldwide. It was just kind of accepted as a part of life. Scripture even gives principles regulating it, both in the Old and New Testament. But in the end, it's not a good thing. And it usually starts with a sinful practice of stealing, man-stealing, as Paul calls it. So it's not something that society, if it's thinking rightly, wants. And it was Christianity that stood up for it. Remember, ultimately, the influence of a Christian in England, which I'm sure we'll see when we get further down the road, Wilberforce, and his influence in Great Britain. Great Britain paid a huge price monetarily to give up slavery. We, of course, in this country, fought a war, which I wouldn't say it was strictly over slavery, but certainly one of the issues in the mix. The war between the states involved as a very strong component, at a minimum, the idea of slavery, and it was a result of that conflict that slavery was eliminated in the United States eventually. So, and again, there was a lot of Christian influence in the abolitionist movement of people who were trying to abolish slavery. So this is the kind of the beginnings of that. Patrick himself having been a slave, and while it did him good, right, in his own life, he wouldn't wish it on anybody else. So that was interesting. Patrick's missionary labors were so successful that he's often called the Apostle of Ireland. Patrick later wrote concerning his missionary efforts, I'm greatly in debt to God who has bestowed his grace on me so largely that many people were born again to God through me. The Irish, who never had any knowledge of God and worshipped only idols and unclean things, have now become the Lord's people and now called sons of God. The sons and daughters of the Irish kings are now monks and virgins of Christ. He's like, he's amazed. He can't believe that his efforts led to something like that. That's the way he writes. It's not like he was some, you know, oh yeah, I'm going to make this happen kind of a guy. He was just in awe of what God did through him. Through Patrick's efforts to develop within Ireland a thriving Christian civilization, monasteries, education, art, poetry, theology, all flourished gloriously. And the Ireland of that era is often called the Island of Saints and Scholars. So as you often see in history, again, we're going to see this as we go on in time, that Christianity brings with it the gospel, yes, but it often brings, as a part of it, other beneficial things to society, education being one of them. As I'm sure many of you well know, some of our major universities today, while it's not recognizable in any form or fashion, but Harvard, for example, and others, if you go study where they got started, they were started by Christians. You know, Christians have often, either Christians or Christian organizations have often been responsible for the starting of hospitals and so forth. Christianity brings a lot of, if it's lived out as it ought to be, brings a good influence on society. And such was the case with Patrick's Christianity. According to the Irish Annals, Patrick died in A.D. 493 when he would have been in his 70s. We do not know for sure when, where, or how he died. There's so little known about him. We have his own writings, and they only go about so far. And then we have some folks that wrote about him. Some of the material seems somewhat legendary, but it's clear he was a very powerful influence that God used for not only Ireland, which was the focus, of course, but for Ireland became a place that sent out missionaries, which is another thing that happens in genuine Christianity in history. You have the establishment of Christianity in some region or area, but they don't just keep it there. They're mission-minded, and they begin to think about sending out missions in the style that they do it in their day. As we're going to see, they have a little different method than we have in our day for missions. One of those individuals was an individual by the name of Columba. Not Columbus, but Columba. You know, we're familiar with Columbus. This is a different guy. Columba. If Patrick was called the Apostle of Ireland, Columba has been called the Apostle of Scotland. So here we have the British Isles under the influence of the gospel. Early on, we're talking 521 to 597. There's going to come a time in the Reformation, which is a ways down the road in our study, when there'll be another individual who has a heart for Scotland and carries the gospel there again. It's as though the gospel reaches a place and has its impact, and then, like in Asia, remember how we saw how the gospel spread all the way across Asia, and you look over there today and there's very little remnant of it. Apparently the case in Scotland. And there's a person in the Reformation who's known for saying, "Give me Scotland or I die." Anybody know who that was?
John Knox.
John Knox, yeah. John Knox. But the forerunner to John Knox, back in this day, when Scotland was still pagan, at that time, John Knox would be taking the gospel to a religious Roman Catholic nominal Christian bunch. But here he's carrying it to pagans. Where was he born? Northwestern Ireland. He undoubtedly became a Christian out of the influence of Patrick. Now, he's not particularly a contemporary of Patrick. He's somewhat later. But Patrick's influence in Ireland has resulted in a thriving, living Christian church. One that's not connected to Rome, by the way, as we're going to see. And that becomes a little bit of a problem not too far down the road. Anyway, born in northwestern Ireland, he was a Presbyter monk. And here you see the strong influence of monasteries. And this is kind of a part of Christianity. We see it sometimes, you know, if you watch The Sound of Music or something. It's kind of where we see monasteries in our day. It's not really a thing. But it was a huge thing throughout especially the medieval period. In fact, I think I'm going to review our discussion of that topic because of its strong influence. I covered it once as a topic and was amazed at the influence even early on. Athanasius was saved by monks and so forth. Columba was tall, beautiful, burning with physical energy, constantly singing the Psalms of David in a booming voice, fearless, and in love with travel and adventure. Columba summed up in his own person and life the essence of Celtic Christianity. So the group that was known to occupy that area were the Celts. And I'm sure you've heard of them. And so when the gospel moved in, it's thought of as Celtic Christianity. And it was characterized by, at least where men were concerned, men who were fearless and loved travel and adventure, booming voice. he's sort of the epitome of the Scottish Celtic Christian. His missionary expedition to Scotland followed the normal Irish pattern. I thought this was interesting. When they sent missionaries to an area, here's how they did it. 12 missionaries under the leadership of a 13th, based on the 12 apostles under the leadership of Christ. Interesting, right? Of course, you know, you see some cultic religious organizations will send people out in pairs nowadays, you know, and even Jesus sent his disciples out in pairs and so forth during his ministry. But they looked at the practice, they looked at the historical situation of Jesus having 12 disciples and thought, well, that must be a pattern that would be good for us to follow. Well, it's not wrong to follow that. I could see somebody turning that into a legalism. Well, yeah, you got to do it that way. I mean, Jesus did it, you know, we're just following Jesus. Whatever the case, I'm sure there was some benefits to that. It gave you a pretty good sized group. Columba and his team set up their headquarters on the tiny island of Iona off the west coast of Scotland. It's amazing because this is a very, very tiny piece of land. I just want to show you on the map. So you get the map. This is the United Kingdom, the modern day map, just from Google Maps. And you know, you got Ireland down here. This is what we've been talking about, the Emerald Isle. You've got Britain here, you've got Wales, and you've got Scotland up in northern the northern part of the isle, if you will. And right over here is this little tiny island. You can't even see it. In fact, I went ahead just for your benefit and did a blow-up of that area. So that little square there, if you blow it up, there's the island right there, Iona. Little tiny island. That became a very key place from which missionaries, from which it's almost a religious center in this day. And the abbot there, it was a monastery there, and there was an abbot there, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Oops. So the monastery that Columba founded on Iona became one of the most successful centers of missionary work in the history of Christianity. I thought that was a pretty strong statement. I'm quoting that from Needham. Don't know. Maybe I shouldn't even quote it. That's what he said. Obviously, I would certainly see it as a very strong missionary influence, the greatest in the history of Christianity. That's a pretty big statement. But anyway, from Iona, Columba's disciples planted churches and monasteries throughout Scotland, northern England. Iona became the spiritual capital of the whole region, that little tiny island. And among the northern Celtic Christians, the authority of the abbot of Iona carried far more weight than the word of the bishop of Rome. And this is going to end up being a problem later, because we're not there yet, but very soon we will be there. The first pope, if you will, bishop of Rome in the medieval period, the quintessential medieval pope, as he's known, is Gregory the Great or Gregory the First. And the stories in the near future, he ends up sending missionaries to the British Isles from Rome. So you've got the Celtic Christians sending missionaries eventually to Europe, you know, first around the islands and then to Europe. And then you've got Roman, your sort of Catholic missionaries sending missionaries up to the islands. So the gospel's sweeping back and forth. A lot of spread of the gospel in this era. Look at one other character, and these names can almost be confusing. It's Columba. Now this is Columbanus, and it's not Columbus. not Columbo. Okay. Columbanus, the handsome, hot-headed Columbanus, was one of Western Europe's most successful evangelists ever. Again, very strong language. This is another historian. According to Columbanus' first biographer, writing a mere 28 years after his subject's death, Columbanus' fine figure, his splendid color, and his noble manliness made him beloved by all. So he was sort of a man's man, a sort of an outdoorsman. He wasn't pale, you know, living indoors. I assume that's what he meant by fine color. But therein lie the problem. He aroused the lust of lascivious maidens, especially of those whose fine figure and superficial beauty were wont to enkindle mad desires in the minds of wretched men. This is a quote from someone writing about Columbanus 28 years after his death. As a young man, Columbanus was afraid that he was on the brink of giving in to such vain lust of the world, so he sought the guidance of a local female hermit. So he goes to a holy lady in one of the monasteries or whatever and says, "Hey, you know, apparently he's a good-looking guy. Women are just swooning when they see him. And he knows that he has opportunity there, and yet he also knows that that would be wrong to take advantage of that opportunity. But he's struggling with that." How many times has this come up with various men in the past that we've looked at, men who are great religious leaders, have struggled in this area. And he's about to fall into it. So he goes for advice from this lady. And she says, "Away, O youth, away. Flee from corruption into which, as you know, many have fallen." So that's her advice. Flee from sinful desire. I think that's scriptural advice, actually. Columbanus left, shaken, went home, packed his things with the intention of taking up monastic life. And again, this was so common, this monasticism in this day. Somebody struggling with sin, they're battling it, they just can't seem to overcome it. What would they do today? They would go to a counselor, right? That's just what everybody does today. In that day, they would go to a monastery. See, at times, they change in some ways. They would go to a monastery. So I'm going to go to a monastery and live with the monks and live a holy life, and it's going to clear it all up. When he told his mother he was leaving, she became distraught and she blocked the doorway. But Columbanus was undeterred, leaping over both threshold and mother. This almost reminds me of, this is not the first mother who tried to stop her son. Who was the other one? Remember what happened there? Huh?
His clothes.
Yeah, who was it?
Was it Origen?
Who?
Origen.
Origen, that's right. Origen, the great scholar and whatnot. He was going, remember, he was going, because his dad was going to be a martyr. He was going away to be martyred as a Christian. And Origen says, I want to go too. I want to be martyred. If dad's going to be a martyr, I'm going to be a martyr too. And she says, no. And she hid his clothes, as he said. And so his embarrassment over being walking around nude in public overcame his, or outweighed his desire to become a martyr. He's willing to die, but he wasn't willing to march around without any clothes on now. Let's not get ridiculous here. Anyhow, mothers have their influence, or attempted influence anyway, so sometimes they succeed, sometimes they don't. In this case, she did not succeed. He leapt over her. And thus he began his life in Christian ministry in the monastery. Columbanus studied under Comgall of Bangor, whose monastery was famous for its asceticism. Not only did Columbanus thrive there, he codified such asceticism into two rules for monasteries, one for individual monks, the other for communities. Now, we see a lot of this going on over time. So you have people who are pulling away from society. Sometimes they pull away as individuals when we look at that. Sometimes they pull away and sort of a group will pull away from society and isolate itself. And then there are people who do this and are successful at doing it, however you define success. They seem to be happy with what they're doing. They're having a positive influence on people around them. They're respected, admired, what have you. And so what happens then? They'll write a book and say, "How to start a monastery," or, you know, what rules that people should have if they have a monastery. Kind of like in our day, I guess, you know, people who become successful at something or perceive as being successful will go out and write a book. So that's what Columbanus did. He wrote a book. And his rules in his book can be extremely harsh. I thought these were interesting. Merely desiring to hit someone meant 40 days on bread and water. If you even think about it, you're going to imagine punishing your kids that way. If you even think about it. Actually hitting someone and drawing blood meant penance for 3 years. And even speaking ill of the rules meant exile from the community. So don't you dare criticize the rules or you're out of here. They didn't fool around. They were serious about these rules. Say what you will about them. It's again, kind of a strange thing from our standpoint, but it was very popular at the time. In about AD 590, Columbanus went as a leader of a band of 12 missionaries. There we go. There's that pattern again. To France. And labored in Burgundy, which is southeastern France. And you recognize the name of one of the groups, of the Germanic groups. Constance, which is northern Switzerland. And northern Italy, where he founded the important monastery of Bobbio. So he begins to carry on a missionary effort. They go with 12 people. And typically the way missions work in this day is that they would go somewhere and they would establish a monastery. And that became their base. And it was from the monastery that they had the influence in the society around them. Again, it's not the way we do missions today particularly. Seems like almost a bit of a curiosity to our way of thinking, but that's how they did it. Fame for purity and simplicity of his life and his outspoken courage in denouncing wickedness in high places for which the unworthy king of Burgundy banished him. Columbanus was also one of the most learned men of his age, educated in Greek and Hebrew when the knowledge of these languages had almost died out in the West. So we're coming to a period in history, especially during the medieval period, when a lot of the knowledge that had been present in earlier centuries was lost. You know, in the course of, you know, Germanic tribes invading and war and so forth, a lot of destruction of documents because people were trying to burn religious documents, and sometimes they weren't very discriminate and they would just burn them all. And so we're going to have a discovery that's going to come later down the road. We're a ways from that. When some of these ancient documents are suddenly discovered, from, you know, ancient manuscripts are dug up or found and begin to come to light. It was during the Crusades, actually. And it's like it creates a sort of revival, and it's an educational revival, but it ends up resulting in a lot of other revivals, including the Reformation is tied up in that. I want to say it started the Reformation specifically, but there were a lot of things going on historically that seemed to coincide and work together. But at this period, things were starting to die out. For someone to know Greek and Hebrew especially was quite rare. So for a guy who was a scholar and also a man's man, the world was his oyster, I suppose, and he used it for evangelism. After his death, his disciples wanted to evangelize Switzerland, Swabia, and Franconia. And I didn't try to find a map of all those, but again, you see the influence in the Europe, in what we would know today as European areas. So very interesting that the gospel spreads to this area. This is an area, the British Isles are going to play a major role in Christianity and following the Reformation. Christianity coming to America. I mean, think about the influence there. The King James Bible. There were so many things that were tied up in that. And this is some of the early spread of the gospel to that area. So next time begins kind of a landmark, mile marker, if you will, in our class. I haven't had any really major mile markers so far. This is our first one. I'm going to break Christian history, and we'll go over this more next week, so you don't have to get this all down, but we're going to break it into the early church, the medieval church, and then starting with the Reformation, kind of the modern church, if you will. And that seems to be a very common way of breaking up church history into kind of the big pick, you know, big segments, if you will. And where the early church was a period of, you know, evangelism and excitement and spread and increase in knowledge and working out the details of theology, you know, all that we've seen, the Trinity and Christology and all these things being battled out and fought for and sought through. The medieval period is a period of decline in knowledge and in practice. It's the sort of things, Christianity kind of going downhill in many ways, you know, at least nominal Christianity. There have always been Christians. God continues to build his church throughout the ages, but he doesn't always do so to the same degree in the same way. So we're going to see this decline period. Some people have considered it to be a not very interesting period, and I suppose I find it interesting in its own way. We're going to see some interesting rulers during this period. Charles the Hammer, and then there's Charlemagne, and you're going to see the rise of Islam in the East. Huge effect on Christianity, the Crusades, lots of things going on in this period. You see the rise of the strong entrenchment of feudalism and so forth. So we'll look at all that next week. It's all coming as a part of our look. And probably next week, I don't know if we'll spend the whole class on it, but I could picture spending a good portion of the early part of the class sort of getting in the helicopter historically and taking, you know, because we spend a lot of the class, you know, with a microscope looking at the molecules of chlorophyll in the leaves in the forest, as it were. That's just good. You know, we want to know the details. I'm sure you do. I certainly do. But every once in a while, it's good to get up on a helicopter and just kind of take a look at where we've come from, where we're going. What's some of the big picture? What are some of the big sweeping themes that we've talked about that how they, you know, just keep them all in our head? Because I know I throw so many names and so much geography at you that after a while, your head can start to swim. And so I think it'll be helpful for us to kind of do that overview, kind of a look. So we're going to try to do that early in the next class period. Perhaps it may take the whole class. We'll see. I haven't got that all worked out. All right. So we have snack. I think it was it Debbie this week? Thank you for the donuts. And who wants to volunteer for next time? Ethan. Ethan? Okay. All right. Discussion time. I have a couple questions for us. Question or thought number one, Patrick was a nominal Christian until he was kidnapped and taken into slavery by Irish raiders. As a result of this experience, Patrick turned to God and eventually led a missionary effort that resulted in the evangelism of an entire country. So from nominal Christian to apostle of Ireland, quite a shift there, right? Have you seen a serious trial in your life or the life of someone you know that led to a spiritual awakening? Maybe not to the magnitude of what Patrick experienced, but God does oftentimes use trial. You know, James talked about how we should be glad when God brings trial into our life because it builds patience, which then builds other things. And so it's just kind of a scriptural theme, if you will. maybe a practical thing we could talk about. here's one where I'll step into some controversy. Patrick was motivated by a dream that he had to return to Ireland as a missionary. What do we make of this? Was this God's way of telling Patrick that he wanted him to go to Ireland? Is there a danger in seeing our dreams as a source of divine revelation? I don't know that Patrick necessarily was seeing the dream as a source of divine revelation. The best I read it, it was a dream that he had. I don't doubt that he had the dream. And the dream brought to mind and stirred his heart, in his heart, a desire for the people that he had escaped from, who had enslaved him. And he wanted to go back to them. So I'm not trying to make more of this, but it brings to the idea, you know, and we see a lot of things in modern history in Muslim areas. I hear lots of stories about a Muslim will have a dream that, you know, some people are going to come and talk to you, and then all of a sudden somebody shows up who has no idea they had a dream. And dreams get a lot of press. I just thought we'd throw that out there as a maybe discussion area. Or if you have another question, feel free. So there you go. Somebody want to pull on one of these or throw one at me, I'll have at it. Hopefully that's provocative enough to perk your interest, especially the second one.
The dream?
Yeah.
The dream one? Let's jump in there and talk about that one. All
right, talk about it.
I mean, I would, you know, dreams can be, people can say, well, this is God speaking to me.
Yeah.
It's contrary to Scripture. And so can't put a lot of faith in dreams. Not to say that God can't prompt you in a dream,
yeah,
to do something, but dreams aren't the basis for saying God communicated to me directly through a dream. I mean, that's kind of scary.
Yeah.
And so that's scary, but that could lead you down a path.
It's true.
Therefore, the dream is not Scripture, and that's very subjective.
Yeah.
And so, I'm not saying that God can't prompt you in a dream or give you, you know. But it's got to come back to Scripture. It's not.
Yeah. So maybe you would say, like the Apostle John, test the spirits, if you will.
Because you can be misled by.
And people do have dreams, and they make things of them that go far beyond, that go against Scripture. And of course, then we know there's a problem, right?
Because there can't be any new. I mean, people come up with new revelation, dream, and that's totally contrary to the Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's, of course, that gets in, that opens up an argument that we wouldn't obviously have time to fully explore this morning, but the whole idea of I'll throw a theological term at you, I would classify myself as what is called a cessationalist. And that's a term that means that I believe that there were certain gifts that were in operation in the early church that are no longer operating today. I don't believe there's no gifts operating. I believe the Spirit's still alive and well, and there are spiritual gifts in our day. But I don't necessarily think God's obligated to continue to make every spiritual gift operate in every age. And in particular, I see passages that talk about, for example, the ability to speak in a foreign language without being trained. It's commonly called tongues. But in Scripture, it's just the ability to speak in a foreign language without training. I would see that as being significant in terms of a prophetic fulfillment to what was promised to the Jews, and because that's a whole thing we could get into. But anyway, there are others who say, no, that's just, Paul says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than you all, and we should still be doing that. And that opens a whole can of worms much far beyond dreams. So, but dreams would come into that discussion, right? Yeah.
I'm fine with how you worded motivated.
Yes.
By a dream.
Yeah.
I see that as you were being deliberate in that word choice.
I was, of course.
Because we can be motivated by a sermon. We could be motivated by a song.
Right.
But we don't want to say inspired.
Yeah.
Very different connotation there.
People can sometimes, and maybe it's just who they are, and maybe God is I wouldn't go, it wouldn't be going too far for me to say God used that in that life of that person in a way that maybe it wouldn't have had the same effect. Somebody else could have had that dream and says, that was a weird dream. And back to life as usual. You know, Patrick was motivated, and it spurred him on. But anything that happens in your life could serve. God could bring something into your life, something that happens to another person, something that happens to you in some particular way, something that comes to mind, a smell, a thought, an idea. Who knows? God works providentially, we know, in every detail of our lives. And at times, God will use those providential outworkings in our life to bring about a movement spiritually in our life. And, you know, we ultimately want to ground all of our spirituality in Scripture, as you say, because that is a sure word, a more sure word. Remember, Peter talks about, you know, we were witnesses of these things, but we have now a more sure word, which was the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the most sure thing that we can always ground ourselves in and test the spirits in, as it were. But at the same time, sometimes things go on in our life that are peculiar, and I don't discount that. You know, I don't say, oh, well, you know, God's outworking, and He may very well have been using that in a way that motivates you. I'm sure there's stories that could be told, and maybe some of you will want to tell some if you want to.
Well, being careful in our word choices.
Yes.
I knew a lady who would often say that she had been inspired to write certain Christian songs out, and I know what she meant by that.
Yeah.
And I'm just being picky in my word choices, but I think inspired gives the wrong impression of what you're saying.
It can, yeah.
So, yeah, be careful in your word choices of how you explain these things, but also don't equate it to revelation, as Mike was saying.
Yeah.
Scripture is your final authority.
Other thoughts? Anybody want to explore anything else? Or just
I thought it was a real testament to prayer. He's a 16-year-old nominal Christian, and he, I would assume, was not going to church. He obviously wasn't sitting around reading Scripture or anything. It was just prayer.
Yeah.
And what came out of that.
100 times a day.
God and Spirit moved in
you. Yeah. You know, and you think about that. I mean, I think about sometimes people... We have these people. Maybe many of us will end up there at some point in our life. What about people who are unable to get out? And maybe they're unable to get out of bed. They're alive. Their minds are still working. And they can't do anything. They're physically unable, because of their circumstances, to get out. In this case, he was unable to go anywhere because he was a slave. You know, but there's limitations that God will sometimes providentially bring into your life. And you could say, well, what ministry could I possibly have? Well, a ministry you can always have is prayer. Always. So remember that. I'm saying that to myself, too. Remember that if you're ever... Because I think I'd be depressed if I was bound to a bed. I can't teach my Sunday school class. I can't, you know, do all the things I want to do. In life, you can pray. As long as your mind is working, you can always pray. And God always hears you. And in this case, God responded to Patrick's prayers in a way that resulted in a flourishing ministry in his life. That's not to say God always does that, but hey, you know, it could happen.
And that's also good motivation for us when we're in the midst of trials. I mean, our tendency is to withdraw.
Yeah.
Yeah. When things are going our way, or you know, but especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ or our Father in heaven. But in reality, if we can focus on praying and asking for, you know, I mean, just being focused on the prayer part, then we can persevere.
Yeah.
I mean, we just have this, you know, there is a great power and connection to the one who's in charge of everything. And so, I mean, then we see things in a different light, and he's involved in that rather than us being, oh, you know, God, I'm putting a stiff arm in you right now because things are going my way.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm not going to pray. You know?
Yeah.
Which is like the worst thing we could do.
It is. Yeah. Yeah, so he illustrates for us maybe something that's counterintuitive for some people, but it really ought to be our first intuition, our first reaction is fall back on the Lord in prayer. And imagine, too, I mean, I just try to think about the kind of place that Ireland was. And he was a slave. His life there couldn't have been very fun. I mean, he almost starved. He describes cold winters and whatnot. Just a very difficult time that he had there. And then the people, you know, the guy with the skulls, scary people, you know, and very dangerous people. What on earth would make him want to... He's finally back home. His family welcome. I don't... From what I understand, his family wasn't real excited about him running off. I said, please don't ever leave us again. We missed you. You know, they loved him. But to leave a home, a warm home and a family who loved him, to go back to a place that was scary because of his... love for those people and their recognition that they need the gospel. And how many of us have that recognition? That could be another application question. We think of people in our life that we see around us, maybe even people we're not really that crazy about, but do we ever think about the fact that they need the gospel? So, just some good thoughts there. Well, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll see you next time for the Middle Ages. Father, we just thank you for the way that you have worked in the lives of men. These are not extraordinary men. There's nothing extraordinary about Patrick. We think of him that way now. He's sort of legendary in our minds, but we go back and see him historically as a nominal Christian, someone who was a nobody, as it were. And yet we know we're all nobodies before your throne, and yet we also know that you can use us if you choose. And Father, may we have the faith to persevere, and may we be anxious to be used of you in ways like you have used men in the past to bring glory to your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.